Our scripture lesson this morning comes from Luke chapter 23, verses 32 through 38. Two others also, who were criminals, were led away to be put to death with him. When they came to the place that is called the Skull, they crucified Jesus, there with the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. Then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they cast lots to divide his clothing, and the people stood by watching. But the leaders scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Messiah of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him, "This is the king of the Jews." This is the word of God for all of God's people. Thanks be to God.
Friends, if you know me, you know that Lent is my very favorite season of the church year. It is the time when God taps me on the shoulder and pulls me away from all of the distractions and the noise and the preoccupation with self, and leads me, puts God's arms around me in a time of the church season where we are called to self-examination and repentance and prayer. The giving of alms, prayer, scripture, service, radical acts of love and generosity. These practices are designed to draw us closer to Christ. I'm calling it Give Me Five for Lent. Pray five times a day. Scripture, five verses a day. The Gospel of Mark is the shortest. You could read it in a couple hours. Acts of service, of which we have many to choose from. Radical acts of generosity for your neighbors. And committing to worship with us in the season of Lent. And inviting a friend to join you. This is designed to draw us closer to Jesus, to prepare us for Easter Day. And in worship each week, we'll be listening to Christ from the cross, using the so-called seven words, sentences really, that Jesus spoke on Calvary. I didn't know much about the seven words until the bishop sent me to some churches in Waldorf, Maryland, one of which was an African-American church. And I found out that a service of seven last words on Good Friday is a tradition, especially in the black church. And so to honor Black History Month and to delve deeper into these meaningful words from our Lord, we really wanted to do a series structured around them. In the black church that I served, they would do a service of seven last words on Good Friday. And they made the service last for 3 hours, since Jesus was on the cross for 3 hours. So it would run from noon to three. And to this day, it's one of the most meaningful Holy Week experiences I've ever had. So it is our hope in this Lenten journey to draw all of us close to the cross, that we might be ready for Good Friday when it comes, and then be ready for Easter too. So let's start with the first word. This first word from Jesus on the cross is a surprising word. "Father, forgive them." I didn't expect that. I didn't expect it at all, much less to be first, right? my first words, if I were suffering and in pain and anguish, would not be forgiveness. They would be condemnation, defensiveness, self-justification. If I were Jesus in that position, my human frailty would cry out about my innocence. It would be like repent and flee from the wrath to come, not forgive. After all the rejections and betrayals and pain and judgment that our Lord endured, Father, forgive them is quite a word to say. A prayer to God for forgiveness of others, and not just others. Prayers for people who have caused our Lord's suffering, people who have betrayed and shut Jesus out. And as tempted as I am to distance myself from anyone who did that to Jesus, if I'm being honest, and Lent is a time for honesty, I would acknowledge that there are times that we too shut Jesus out. I certainly do. Like Peter, who denied Jesus 3 times, if I'm being honest, there are times when I deny him too. When I fail to do the things he asks of me, to love God with my whole heart, to love my neighbor as Jesus has loved me. I am among those Jesus includes when he says, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Jesus' life, death, and resurrection was for our salvation, to close the gap between God and us that we could not close any other way. And when you walk and talk and act like Jesus, when you do the things he does, when you say the things he says, when you speak truth to power, God's truth, the response is often violence and crucifixion. Jesus took on the sin of the whole world, past, present, and future, on the cross, including my sin too. As the hymn says, Ah, holy Jesus, how hast thou offended that we to judge thee have in hate pretended, by foes derided, by thine own rejected, O most afflicted. Who was the guilty, the hymn says, who brought this upon thee? Alas, my treason, Jesus hath undone thee. It was I, Lord Jesus, I it was denied thee, I crucified thee. Father, forgive them is a word for us, because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. It's a hard thing to admit that we too need forgiveness, but in Christ, that is what we are offered. Will Willimon, in his book on the 7 last words called Thank God It's Friday, he says, if God's first word at creation is, let there be light, Jesus' first word from the cross is, let there be forgiveness. So when we go into the wilderness we face in Lent and otherwise, we hear ringing in our ears, forgiven, forgiven. We walk into the wilderness, not just with damp hair from baptism, not just hearing in our ears, beloved, you are my beloved child, but we are also hearing forgiven. And if Jesus would ask the Father to forgive us, I can't think of a better intercessor than that. Forgiveness. What about the second part of the phrase, that part about not knowing what we're doing? Well, we don't want to look like we're not knowing what we're doing. But if we're honest, that describes us too, most of the time. Many people have what's called imposter syndrome, that feeling that if they find out how little I really know, like, that'll be the end. My dad was the first of his family to graduate from college, and he won't mind if I tell you he didn't graduate by much. Having spent 4 years majoring in partying, and then he really wanted to go to law school, and he got in on the strength of his, turns out, stellar LSAT scores and some pleas to the dean of the law school. He told me that he expected any day that the dean would burst into his torts class and say, "I've made a terrible mistake. Come with me." Imposter syndrome. If you read the New Testament, the human beings described in there don't know what they're doing a lot of the time. They're constantly misunderstanding. When Jesus says, "I am the bread of life," they think he's talking about cannibalism. When he tells them over and over and over how he is going to die and after 3 days be raised again, they don't get it. After calming the storm, they say about Jesus, "What kind of man is this?" He'll do something and they'll say, "Isn't this Joseph's son?" In his encounter with the woman at the well, she thinks he's talking about buckets and wells when he says he can get her living water. It's so prevalent, this theme, that when a disciple gets something right, Jesus stops the presses so we can notice. He's interacting with Simon Peter, and he says, "Who do people say that I am?" And, you know, people give different answers. And he says to Peter, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of God." And Jesus is so astounded that he says, "You have learned this from God, not from man. I know you didn't think it up." And then he says, "You are Peter. On this rock I will build my church." On Peter's testimony of Christ's messiahship, Christ will build his church. Willimon points out in his book that Matthew 25, where the king gathers all the peoples of the world, the ethnoi, and separates them into sheep and goats based on how they cared for the least of these, it's a prime example of how clueless we can be. No one knows what they're doing. The sheep are the people who do the right thing. And even they, the sheep, don't know what they've done. The sheep who did the right thing say, "When did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink, or naked and clothe you, or be in prison and visit you?" And Jesus says, "Well, when you did it to the least of these, you did it for me." But they didn't know. So many times we don't know what we're doing. We don't have the whole picture. We only see in a mirror dimly. And someday we will see face to face. How many times have you maybe been short with someone who's been kind of obnoxious to you? And then you find out the kind of battles they're facing in their life. Someone once said, be kind, for everyone you meet is fighting some kind of battle. We don't know what we're doing. And when we try to have knowledge, to know what we're doing, a lot of times that makes it worse. We err on the side of legalism, like the Pharisees, who called Jesus a blasphemer, who got mad at him for breaking the law by healing on the Sabbath day, or eating with unclean people, or tax collectors and sinners. Indeed, Adam and Eve's mistake at the very beginning was listening to the serpent who promised them knowledge, who promised if they ate from the tree that God forbade them, the tree of knowledge of good and evil, they would be like God. And it was a disaster. Their first piece of knowledge after that is that they don't have clothes on. So they rig up some fig leaves and things, and their encounter with God, God says, why did you hide? And they said, because we didn't have clothes on. And God says, who told you that? We don't know what we're doing. And there is Lenten freedom in realizing that. We can stop trying to drive the bus for 5 minutes and let God drive. We can realize that we're totally dependent on God's grace. And when we don't even know how to pray as we ought, the Spirit intercedes for us with sighs too deep for words. Knowing our limits means we can let God take over. I'm reminded of that great prayer of Thomas Merton, that father of the church. I think this prayer illustrates the point perfectly. This is the prayer. You can pray it with me, or just listen. My Lord God, I have no idea where I am going. I do not see the road ahead of me. I cannot know for certain where it will end, nor do I really know anything about myself. And the fact that I am following your will, the fact that I think I'm following your will doesn't mean that I'm actually doing it. But I believe that the desire to please you does in fact please you. And I hope that I have that desire in all that I am doing. I hope that I will never do anything apart from that desire. And I know that if I do this, you will lead me by the right road. Though I may know nothing about it. Therefore, I will trust you always. Though I may seem to be lost and in the shadow of death, I will not fear, for you are ever with me, and you will never leave me to face my perils alone. What a prayer. What a prayer for Lent. Jesus' first word to us is about forgiveness. And we all stand in need of it. Lent is not designed to be a depressing time. To me, it is refreshing in a culture that puts us in a false space. A culture that tells me I can improve myself if I work hard enough. I can make myself young. I can live forever. Nadia Boltz-Weber, who's a Lutheran pastor, says, Lent is the chance to exhale and stop holding our spiritual stomachs in. I don't know if that speaks to you, but it speaks to me. Oh, to get to stop holding in our spiritual stomachs for 5 seconds or 40 days. She says, that sin and death and the brokenness that we have, they're real. But Lent tells us that they're not the most real thing. They're not the last word, because the last word is this first word, forgiveness. The last word is love. So that's why we can approach Lent without fear. And we can engage in the countercultural practices of Lent. Practices that resist whatever separates us from God. Self-examination, repentance, prayer, sacrificial giving, and works of love. And if we know that our Lord offers us forgiveness without us having to earn it, mind, we need not fear self-examination, and we can be quick to repent and quick to forgive others. Jesus tells a parable about forgiveness that involves a servant that was forgiven a fairly small debt by the king. And then he turns around and beats up a fellow servant. I'm mistelling the parable. The servant was forgiven a large debt by the king. Huge. And then he turns around and he fights with his brother over a tiny debt. We stand forgiven of so much. We shouldn't be stingy with forgiveness of others. It's a hard thing, forgiveness. And often you have to remind yourself, if you're me, that you've forgiven the person. Okay, I forgive you. But I'm still mad, and the next day, oh right, I did forgive you yesterday. Okay, I forgive you. Forgiveness in an ideal world would follow repentance. But often, forgiveness has to come first. Often, you have to offer forgiveness when a person doesn't repent. Like when someone who has harmed you doesn't repent, either because they're not moved to do so, or maybe they die and go to heaven before they can repent. We can still forgive. We can forgive for them, but also for us. We think of forgiveness as a weak thing, for the weak. But it doesn't sound weak from the cross, does it? What if forgiveness is strong? The opposite of forgiveness might be resentment, holding on to anger. That someone once said is like drinking poison and expecting the other person to die. Maybe the opposite of forgiveness is retaliation. You did that to me, I'm doing it to you. An eye for an eye, baby. We know that's not what Christ wants from us. Retaliation, you even run the risk of becoming the very thing that has hurt you. Nadia Boltz-Weber says, forgiveness is like a pair of bolt cutters that cuts the chain that is tying you to the thing that is hurtful to you. She says, forgiveness is being a freedom fighter, not controlled by the past, set free, not easily offended, not afraid to speak the truth or be, let go of resentment and anger. Freedom. When Christ says, Father, forgive them, it's just one aspect of how Jesus sets us free. Walter Brueggemann, in his great book, A Gospel of Hope, talks about forgiveness. And he says, the faithful Savior intends that in a society of resentment that craves vengeance, Christians will practice forgiveness because we have been forgiven. The world is a place of hard-nosed vengeance in which you get what you have coming to you and nothing more, he says. No free lunch, no open space, no slack in retaliation. And Christians are called to break these cycles with generous acts of forgiveness. He says, so ponder this. You are sent to forgive. You are sent to be a cottage industry in forgiveness. It is the church's primary assignment from the Easter Christ to forgive. Boltz Weber says, at Calvary, God allows our human system of scapegoating, fear, and retaliation to play its natural course, which ends the way it always ends, in the suffering of God. And then God shows us God's system by not even lifting a finger to condemn those who put him on the cross, but instead proclaims forgiveness of all things. She says, in so doing, God cuts the world loose from our own sin because God can't stand to see us chained to it 1 second longer. At Calvary, we see our God entering deeply into the suffering caused by human evil and sin and saying this ends here. This ends here. I will not transmit it. I will transform it. That's our God for you. Transformation. Like a cross that was meant for death, that becomes an instrument for life. Transformed. Like the bread that becomes the bread of life. Transformed. Like water that becomes living water. Transformed. Like 40 days in the wilderness. To lose the things we need to lose in order to find the things we need to find. Transformed. Like a garden tomb with a stone that's rolled away. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Amen.